Let's go to the book of Mark and chapter 10. And the reason for looking at chapter 10 is the simple fact that as we get into the details of the book, it's easy to lose the overall picture. And consequently, I'd like to take about 5 minutes in beginning this morning to go back to the big picture of what the book is like, where it's going, and deal with it in that way. In chapter 10 and verse 45, we have the verse that we have used to outline the book into its two parts. In verse 45, we have the words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." First part of the book of Mark, Jesus serving. "But to serve and to give His life." Last part of the book of Mark, a ransom for many. So if we would put that now in outline form then, we have three parts to the book of Mark. Serving in Galilee, first 9 chapters. A linking chapter, chapter 10. Then finally, suffering in Jerusalem, chapter 11 through chapter 15. Interesting emphasis that about 3/8 of the book of Mark centers in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And that is not only true of the book of Mark, that's true of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Almost 50% of those four Gospels centers in the last week of Christ's life. And the reason for that is the significance of His coming is to die for the sins of men, and thus the Passion Week becomes primary. Thus, His suffering in Jerusalem and His death on the cross is very, very important as far as the life of Christ is concerned. So when we go to serving in Galilee, and we're now in this morning, ready to begin chapter 5, in the serving in Galilee, basically you have your lakeside ministry, where Jesus is ministering just to the little lakeside towns around the Sea of Galilee. Then from that point, He goes outside, and that will be in Mark chapter 6, where He will go outside of those lakeside towns and will minister there, and then we'll finally find Him withdrawing with His disciples and giving personal instruction. With that, we have the linking chapter, and the linking chapter is chapter 10, and basically it records the moving from Galilee down to Jerusalem. In other words, the linking chapter is also a journeying chapter, wherein the Lord leaves Galilee, goes down to Jerusalem for the final Passion Week of suffering and the final part of His life, which is in the latter part. So where are we right now? We're still up in the serving in Galilee period, and let's go to chapter 5 of Mark. Mark 5. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, through the end of Mark 5, records four miracles. And we have titled those four miracles, "The Realms of Jesus' Sovereignty." The theme, then, of Mark chapter 4, verse 35, through Mark 5, down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 43, is going to stress the sovereignty over various things. And we had the first one in our last study. We had the sovereignty of Jesus over nature. And that was Mark 4, 35, through the end of the chapter, which was verse 41. And this is the occasion where Jesus and the disciples are out on Galilee. A tremendous storm comes up, and they are absolutely certain that they're going to perish, that they're going to drown. And the Lord exerts His sovereignty by saying, down in chapter 4, verse 39, two words in Greek, "Hush, be still." And the first "hush" simply means "be silenced," and the word "be still" means "be muzzled." So, "hush, be muzzled in a permanent way." Sovereignty of Christ over nature. Now we come to chapter 5, and it's where we begin our study today. the sovereignty of Jesus over demons. 5:1-20. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, you do have you do have the longest passage in the New Testament concerning the subject of demons. And notice it goes from 5 clear down through the end of your page if you're looking at New American Standard in 20 verses in talking about his sovereignty over demons. So we begin then with the sovereignty over demons with a description of the demon-possessed man. Description of the demon-possessed man, Mark 5, 1 through 5. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and had his dwelling among the tombs. And notice, by the way, the detail with which this man is described. Very often in the casting out of demons, it simply says he cast out one possessed of demons. But notice we've got detail here. And so in verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, day and night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones. So notice you have fairly elaborate detail describing this particular man. Now, according to the Talmud, there were 4 characteristics of demon possession or insanity. And I simply list these not because they're biblical symptoms, but because this is the way that the Jew, seeing this incident, would think and would reason. First of all, one of the characteristics of insanity, or to them, demon possession, was walking around in the night. Don't be alarmed if you're a sleepwalker. But they felt that wandering around aimlessly in the night was a sign of demon possession. Second characteristic, according to the Talmud, was spending the night among the graves, or the night on a grave. And I think we could admit that anybody who consistently spent their night sleeping on graves, various graves, there's something very seriously wrong. And the Talmud lists that as one of the characteristics. A third characteristic mentioned by the Talmud was tearing one's clothes. If you tore deliberately your clothing, and again, this is not by accident, this is every time you are dressed, you attempt to rip your shirt or cloak from you and tear it off. That, to them, was a mark. Fourth characteristic was when anyone gave you anything, you destroyed it. Destroying possessions. By the way, when we listed the fact that we have in Mark 4, 35-43, realms of sovereignty, there's an interesting pattern, because he's going to be sovereign over nature, over demons, and then over death and over disease. And it's interesting to note that going through all 4 of these is a common thread, and the common thread that in each case, the storm, the demons, the death, the disease was destructive. And therefore is showing that Jesus is sovereign over those things that would destroy. The storm would have destroyed them, drowned them, and he's sovereign over that. The demon would destroy the man, and he's sovereign over that. The disease was destroying the woman, and he's sovereign over it. And the death of Jairus' daughter obviously was destructive, and he's sovereign over it. So we could really add realms of sovereignty over destructive things. Things that would destroy and wipe out, the Lord is sovereign over. And therefore, it has a note of victory in it that goes through all of these things. So when you go down to what the Talmud described, you have all of these characteristics. Looking at chapter 5, it says in verse 5, constantly, night and day, among the tombs in the mountains, crying out, gnashing himself with stones, and so forth. And so you have the characteristics that are all there. Now, there was an accepted method in those times of what do you do with a person like this? How do you deal with them? The accepted method was to chain them. So we'll put down as a note then under the description of the man, the method accepted in those times was to bind. If that would not work, then the method extended to something else, and the method extended to exile. Put them someplace where they cannot destroy anybody else. And we have all of those things happening. The man has been isolated. They have attempted to use the traditional method, namely to bind him. It has not worked. And they have now exiled him, and he is away from people. Now, when we come to this little section that describes the man, we ought to say something about demon possession, just in general. What does the New Testament say about demon possession? First of all, I'm going to take the word possession and put parentheses around it. Because when we look at the literal meaning that is involved, we may not want to use the word possession. For example, many times our translation will give us the word demon possession when you have simply this in Greek. Daimonizomena. That is obviously a single word which is a participle. Our translation has taken that and said demon possessed. Literally, the participle is being demonized. Being demonized. And when it talks about being demonized, the degree is unstated. How much, to what extent, is the person demonized, that is, influenced by demons? Our translation has given us the word possessed. And I don't know what possessed does for you, but it conveys a totality to me. It conveys the idea that there is no option involved, and the person is totally engulfed in it. But normally, demon-possessed is simply being demonized. There is another way that it is expressed, and that is simply in terms of having a demon or having demons, either singular or plural. And again, to that, our translation has given us being demon-possessed. But this is nonetheless a phenomena in the Old Testament. Now, when we talk about demon possession, what do we mean? And let's try to give something of a definition. And the definition will state in terms of its purpose. The purpose of demon possession is the destruction and distortion of God's image in man. The purpose is distortion and or destruction of God's image in man. Now, when we talk about God's image in man, we need to say several things. Number one, or first, man was made in God's image. Very clear statement of creation. Man is created in God's image. And for that, let's go to Genesis 1:28. Man is clearly stated to be created in the image of God. Genesis 1:28. one verse off there, make it 127, or 26 to get the statement of it. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And in verse 27, you have that effected or brought about when we have the words, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So both male and female created in the image of God. Now you say, well, fine. But when man fell and sinned, didn't that image go away? And the answer to that is no. The fall distorted, but did not destroy. The fall distorted, but did not destroy that image. So that you can say in Genesis chapter 1, Adam, before the fall, was created in the image of God. Adam, after the fall, was still in the image of God. For example, turn over just a bit to chapter 9. And we're past the fall at this point. And in chapter 9, with the fall having occurred in Genesis 3, you now have the statement of Genesis 9. And this is post-fall. This is dealing with fallen man. Verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So notice, even after the fall, he's talking about man being made in the image of God. Now, the third thing that we need to say then is this. Demons desire its further destruction. Demons desire its further destruction. Now, when you talk about man being made in the image of God, just exactly what are we talking about? And I think what we're talking about is the very central part of man's personality, which is the thing that distinguishes him the most, namely, ability to make intelligent choices relative to the Lord and relative to His Word. And therefore, I think we can say that demons attack in the New Testament the center of man's personality, or they attack man's volition. Now, we ought to further add one other thing and say that when they attack man's volition, this does not mean that man is a helpless victim. It does give us a serious and sober point and say this, and I choose these words deliberately, by peculiar and unusual and persistent misuse of volition, man prepares himself, or man opens himself, to demon influence. So that we have one such as we have described here, who is completely, from the standpoint of the text, apparently completely dominated and controlled by multiple demons, as we'll find out in this particular context. So apparently the man, through, again I repeat the words, a peculiar and unusual and a persistent misuse of his volition, has opened himself to demon possession, and thus we have what we have in this particular chapter. That is the description of the man. And now, second, let's look at the confrontation. Description first, confrontation second. And the confrontation takes place in Mark 5, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 says, "And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Now, on certain occasions, the exact wording of the Greek text is very important. And when we come to the words in verse 7, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus?" we need to mark down the exact words and write them out. So the words that are translated by those words, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus?" are as following. As follows. T-M-O-I. T, one word, T-I, M-O-I, E-M-O-I. Kai, K-A-I. Soi, comma, E-A-S-U. Now, let's take those words and give them a literal translation. People often say, what is the most literal translation you can get of the Bible? The most literal translation of the Bible is not the best, because Greek, like in the English, often has idioms. The word T is the word what. The word emoi is to me. The word kai is the Greek word, is the English word and. The word soi is to you. And as you could well guess, Yesu is Jesus. Now, aren't you enormously helped with the meaning now that you know what it says literally? Demon says, what to me and to you? And what does that convey to you? It conveys really nothing. And the reason it does is it's an idiom that has a particular meaning. Now, the interesting thing is with these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words spoken by the demon in this passage, if you will go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, you immediately discover that this what to me and to you, Jesus, is very much demon talk. Because on another occasion, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, the demon cries out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? And if we would take the same words and write them out that are found, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, you would have the following statement. T, hemen, kai, soi, Yesu. Now you say, well, that's different. At this point, what's the amen there? Well, here is the difference. The what is the T, and then the amen is the same as the emoi, except it's plural. So what to us and to you, Jesus. So really the only difference between the one in Mark 5 and the one in Mark 1 is Mark 5 is what to me, singular, and the one in Mark chapter 1 is what to us, plural. But notice, it is the same kind of language and the same kind of talk. The five words are identical all the way through. Now, the question is, when someone said, what to me and to you, Jesus, what did that idiom mean? Well, that idiom meant one of two things or both. It meant, what do you and I have in common? What have I in common with you? What have I in common with you? And that would fit both contexts. The demon in chapter 1, the demon in chapter 5 looks at Jesus and said, what do I, a demon, have in common with you, the Son of God? But it also means something else. It also means, why do you interfere with me? Why do you interfere with me? Now, the question is, which one is applicable in context and what is meant? really, both of them are very common and both of them fit. Going back to Mark chapter 5, which would you buy? Which would you go with if you're going to be very precise? What is the demon trying to get across? What do we have in common? Or is the demon trying to say, leave me alone? Isn't it the latter? Going down to verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, why do you interfere with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, don't torment me. And aren't those words, do not torment me, saying, leave me alone. Why do you interfere with me? Now, would you like to see those words, ti, amoi, kai, soi, in another interesting context? Go to John chapter 2. Because while in our passage these are in the mouths of demons, in John chapter 2, they're found in the mouth of Jesus. Beginning in John chapter 2, we read as follows, and on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? And you know what the words are in John chapter 2? The words are ti, emoi, kai, soi. What to me and to you? And what then is Jesus saying in the context? Is he saying to Mary, Mary, what do we have in common? Or is he saying, Mary, why do you interfere with me? Probably the latter, isn't it? Because he had his own time, he had his own schedule, and if you notice down at verse 4, at the last part of it, he says, my hour is not yet come. In other words, Mary, you're leaning on me, you're pushing. Mary, why do you interfere with me? And thus, when she says they have no wine, the implication is do something on my time schedule. And Jesus said to her, woman, why do you interfere with me? My hour has not yet come. Note once again the wonderful, positive influence that Mary had on Jesus. We can intercede and get Jesus to do things by asking Mary to move on our behalf, can't we? Well, it's very interesting at this particular point that Jesus said, look, Mary, you are interfering with me when you imply that at this point I should turn water to wine. Very interesting passage. All right, back to Mark 5. Mark 5. Notice when the demon speaks to Jesus in verse 7, the confessions that he makes. And crying with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, or do not interfere with us? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Now, one of the characteristics we always have of demons in the New Testament is they're always orthodox. If you want to get some of the truth about who Jesus is, don't go to a Pharisee. Don't go to a religious scribe, because they never figured out who he was. They certainly knew who he claimed to be, that he claimed to be the Son of God. But they never really, in their own words, discovered who he was. Demons knew. And notice in these words, in verse 7, that the confession of the demon involves three things. First of all, when he says, what have I to do with you, Jesus? The idea of what do we have in common? First of all, he recognized three things. He recognized, number one, Jesus' uniqueness. What do I and you have in common? Jesus is unique. Second, he called him Son of the Most High God. And that is not a messianic term. That is a term of deity. He recognized Jesus' uniqueness. He recognized Jesus' divinity. And third, the words most high are the words used more than any other words in the Old Testament to express sovereignty. So the demon recognizes the uniqueness, the divinity, and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And that is stated in that particular context. Now, that whole tone, however, is not, we bow to your uniqueness, and we bow to your divinity, and we bow to your sovereignty. The whole tone is that, in the light of your divine sovereignty and uniqueness, leave us alone. In other words, it's strictly a defensive tone, and the demon is saying, I know who you are. You are the divine, sovereign, unique Son of God. And knowing that, leave us alone and do not torment us. And that's what you have in the last part of verse 7. I implore you by God, do not torment me. Then notice following this, Jesus asks, casts the demon out and asks a question. Verse 8. For Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, that is, Jesus was asking him, what is your name? And notice the reply is evasive. He doesn't give a name. He gives a military term. And he says to him, my name is Legion. Legion was a term which referred to a Roman unit, a Roman military unit of 6,000. So the added light that brings that comes to us with verse 9 is that Jesus is not dealing with a demon. He's dealing with demonism and multiple demons, and they say, we are many. We are like an army of opponents and foes. With that, the demon begins to entreat him, and we move from the confrontation to the entry of the demons into the swine. And the entry of the demons into the swine is chapter 5, 11 through 13. Let's read the context. Verse 11. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountainside. And they entreated him, saying, that is the demons, send us to the swine so we may enter them. And he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And that certainly accords with the fact they're legion, doesn't it? Legion, 6,000, and the affected swine are 2,000. And they were drowned in the sea. So you have the entry into the demons. Now, out of this entry, you've got a basic question. And the question is this. Why did Jesus allow this to happen? Why did he do that? Why did he grant their request? The verse is very clear. When we come down to verse 13, he gave them permission. Why did Jesus allow this to happen? And that is a very basic question that we ought to ask coming out of this passage. And to that, as an answer, we can say three things. Number one, to vividly display the intention of demons. He allowed them to go into the swine to display their intentions. Now, what do we mean by that? The intentions of demons can always be summed up in one word, destruction. And it's interesting that as they were attempting to destroy the man, the Lord dismisses them. They go into the demon, into the swine. And what do they want to do with the swine? Destroy them. And therefore, vividly, can you imagine the vivid display this would put in front of the disciples? Here is, they're standing on the side, and keep in mind, Jesus is always attempting to teach his disciples, and he's attempting to teach them as they stand there and they watch this poor man screaming, tearing his clothes, and in this horrible state and of self-destruction. And as the demon is cast out, they go into the swine, and can you imagine the dramatic scene as the swine rush down the hill into the sea, and the disciples see it all. What would be riveted in their minds? What is the intention of Satan and his system? What does he want to do? He has only one thing in mind, and that is destruction. So, why did Jesus allow this to happen? To give a vivid display of the intention of demons. But I think there's a second reason, and that is to demonstrate the tenacity of demons, and thus Satan. To demonstrate their tenacity. And how does this scene display that? It's simply saying this: you will not allow us to destroy a man? We're tenacious. Then we'll destroy the swine. In other words, they are tenacious in their intent. But I think there's a third reason we should put up. And that is, since the time of Satan's destruction has not yet come, then this is an event to pledge and symbolizes Satan's final destruction yet to come. It's a little forerunner. It's a preview of what ultimately will happen and what we will see happen when we get to the events in the book of Revelation. Remember, in Revelation, Satan is presented in many ways, but one of the ways he is presented is as Apollyon, the destroyer. And so we've got a little foreview, a little preview of what ultimately will happen when the Lord destroys Satan. All right, next we focus on the frightened citizens, and that comes down to chapter 5, verse 14. Those who tended them ran away, reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and what a beautiful scene. They observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. Contrast that with verse 5. Verse 5, it said constantly, night and day, he said, a night and day, among the tombs and the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. Verse 15, they came to Jesus, observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And what would you anticipate would be the response to all of this? Don't you think, even apart from Christianity, that they would say, this is great. We have seen this man in his tortured condition for years. He's well known, and now he's sitting down, clothed, and he's right in mind. We are very grateful for that. Well, let me read verse 16 through once, and then I'm going to tell you something and read it through a second time. Let me read it through the first time. Verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and about all the swine. In that verse, there are certain words which in the Greek New Testament are placed in the emphatic position. What do you think was the emphatic topic of conversation? Does anyone want to take a guess? What are the emphatic words? The emphatic words are all about swine. And what that says then, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, all the good things, what Jesus had done, how he had cast out the demon, how the man was clothed in his right mind, and that was told to the people. But the biggie was all about the swine. Look what had happened to the pigs. And that was the emphasis, and that shows the mindset of these individuals, totally materialistic, no concern for the man, no impression made by what Jesus had done, and that, of course, follows with their request. In verse 17, they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And now we close the little section with the request of the man. Chapter 5, 18 through 20. The request of the demoniac. Verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. Now, if you'll take a note in your New American Standard Version right next to the word accompany, do you have a one? I have in mine, and I think, though I think sometimes my New American Standard must be older or something, but nonetheless, if you have a one by according by the word accompany him, take it out to the margin and notice it says literally, be with him. And so his request in verse 18, he was entreating him that he might be with him. And the words might be with him is a technical expression. I'll put TT, meaning a technical term, for discipleship, for being a disciple. It was the fundamental requirement to be a disciple. So noting again the words, he was entreating him that he might be with him. Now take that back to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 14, you have the selection of the 12. And the fundamental fact about the selection of the 12 is that they might be with him. Chapter 3, verse 14. It says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And in the following context, we have the 12 listed down through verse 19, ending with Judas. So the request of the man is simply this. I want to be one of your disciples. I want to join Peter and James and John, and I want to be an apostle also. We emphasized when we looked at the selection of the apostles that the selection of the apostles was sovereign. They didn't come along and say, well, we've had a little experience with you, Lord. We'd like to be your disciples. That wasn't the case. They didn't volunteer. And it's interesting over here when a man comes along and says, make me one of that number. I want to volunteer. I want to be with them. Notice the Lord denies it. So in verse 19 of chapter 5, he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. Notice what the Lord called him, what Jesus called himself. What things the Lord has done for you. Jesus called himself Lord, and how he had mercy on you. He went off and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And with that, we end with the second demonstration of the sovereignty of Jesus. Jesus is sovereign over nature when it would destroy. Jesus is sovereign over demons when they would destroy. And now we will come in our next study, to the following part of chapter 5, and we will have two miracles interwoven together, and they will deal with the sovereignty of Jesus over death and the sovereignty of Jesus over disease. Our Father, we are thankful today for your word, for its truthfulness. We're thankful for the greatness and the power of Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is Lord, that he is sovereign, that he is King. And we're thankful this morning for the demonstration for all of those things that would destroy. He's King over them. And we're thankful, therefore, that he who is sovereign over all those things that would destroy is also our Savior and Lord. And we're thankful for the security that is involved in knowing you. In Christ's name, amen.